Feels like it's been 2 weeks since I preached. If you remember, we just started a series called Battle, and we covered last week kind of what battling is about in the Christian faith. It's a reality that we have trials that we face in this life, whether we choose to follow Jesus or not. Some of those battles are trivial. Sometimes we battle to get our way. Sometimes we battle because we want a better life than what we currently have. And then there are battles that are matters of life and death that we have to fight. And as Christians, there are battles that are matters of eternity. There are battles that we face as Christ followers that kind of navigate us through this journey we call life and will ultimately help us end up in one of two places in eternity. One of those being an eternal hope and salvation in heaven, and the other an eternal torment in a place called hell. But in any battle, it's vital to know exactly what it is you're fighting for. It doesn't do a whole lot of good to fight if we don't know what it is that we're fighting for, does it? I mean, like my kids will have arguments, and I'm like, what's going on? And sometimes they don't even know what it is they're fighting for, and then I'm just like, well, that's silly, stop doing that. And I think sometimes we do that. You know, I see a lot of bickering among followers of Jesus, and I'm going to put that in quotes because I think we're going to identify a little more solid idea of what that means later on in the sermon today, but there's a lot of bickering going on. And I think it was Andy Stanley. We've been doing a lot of studies in small groups and Sunday schools by Andy Stanley. He's a pastor who actually, his niche is to create churches that unchurched people like to go to. And so I think that's a really cool call. But one of the things that he talks about is we have Christians on both sides of a lot of major issues and debates and arguments, and he sees that as a problem, and I would tend to agree. Because we tend to major on a lot of minors when it comes to being Christ followers. We get all worked up over these things that really aren't eternal matters. And the bottom line is, we're called to love God and love people. So as Christians, what is it that we're fighting for? What's the battle about? I think Paul sums it up really well, like he does a lot of other things. It's hard not to find a topic and not have Paul talk about it because he wrote half the New Testament. But in Galatians 4, starting in verse 28 and going through 5:1, because you know they didn't have chapters and verses back then, this is just one letter. He starts out, "Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time the Son was born according to the flesh, the Son born according to the flesh persecuted the Son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." And now in verse 5:1, he sums it all up and he tells us what it is that we're fighting for as Christ followers. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. "Stand firm then." Stand firm sounds a whole lot like battling, doesn't it? "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Now this might all sound a little bit confusing, and you might say, isn't Paul just teaching a history lesson here? Isn't he just talking about what happened to Abraham when he was told that he was going to have a son and he doubted, and so he had a son with a slave woman instead just to make sure that God's prophecy came true? And the answer is yes and no. Because if you flip back to verse 24 really quickly, Paul says, I'm not just giving a history lesson here. This is actually an allegory. And it's dealing with a very real battle for freedom that we face if we choose to follow Christ. We battle for freedom. The history is that Ishmael was the one born of human impulse. This is Paul's son with the slave woman. God says that this is going to happen, and rather than waiting on God to come through on his word, I'm just going to push the issue. I'm going to work. I'm going to put my power into this, and I'm going to make sure that God doesn't become a liar. How absurd does that sound? And yet we find ourselves in that position an awful lot. God says, I'm going to have abundant life. Rather than waiting for that to happen, I'm just going to do it on my own. I'll create this comfortable bubble for myself to live in, and I'll call that abundant life. But Isaac is born out of God's power, out of God's promise. He is the child of promise. Children of promise are not those who are bound by law. Those that are bound by law try to battle for approval rather than freedom. Or worse yet, they battle simply to do just enough. Just enough. Give me just enough Jesus. Not too much. I don't want my life to be messed up. Just enough to make me feel good. They want freedom from the punishment of sin, but they don't necessarily want freedom from sin. They want a license to go on living like they've always lived, but they don't want the consequences in eternity that come with it. Children of promise are those that are spiritually free by the grace of Jesus Christ. Spiritually free by the grace of Jesus Christ. We've talked about this a little bit before, where that Christian freedom is not a license to sin. It's not what it is. It's not like, well, I trust Jesus, I know he forgives me, so I can do whatever I want. That's not what it's about. As a matter of fact, that definition lines up more with the word slavery. We are still slaves to sin if we feel like we can sin whenever we want. That's a trick of the enemy, and it's foolish. Grace is not a license to sin. Through the cross, we are free from the bondage of law, but then our lives become a process of death and resurrection. Through the cross, we are free from the bondage of the law, but then our lives become a process of death and resurrection, continually dying to sin, continually dying to our selfish desires, and coming alive to Christ. Think about your life. Think about the things that you've overcome in your life through your relationship with Jesus. You died to something, and you became alive to the kind of life that Christ calls you to, a process of death and resurrection, over and over and over again, until we become the likeness of Christ. So our battle for freedom, as Paul notes in Galatians 5:1, is to stand firm. Battle then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And so this morning I want to note a few kinds of freedom that we might experience if we take the battle seriously. If we truly choose to fight for freedom, these are some of the kinds of freedoms that you might experience. The first one is freedom from the law. I think this is the easiest one to understand. We kind of all get this. All right? In the Old Testament, there were a bunch of laws, over 600. Like we know the Ten Commandments, there's over 600 laws in the Old Testament law. And they were required to meet all of them, not just 450. Not just two-thirds, all 613-ish laws. Anyone who desired a relationship with God had to meet these. If you fell short, you had to offer a sacrifice to be atoned, and you had to do that on a regular basis. It wasn't just this, God, I love you, isn't that enough? No, well, no, you broke the law. But through Jesus, the man who chose to come to this earth and fulfill every one of those 613-ish laws, the entire law is now summarized and reduced to one word. And that word is love. We don't have to remember 613 laws anymore. All we have to do is remember to love. We are free from the intricate and extensive requirements of the old law. And through Jesus, we're simply required to do one thing that shows our allegiance to him and our acceptance of his gift of grace. That's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the catch. Because it's really easy to say, man, I love that person. But if you love them like yourself, that means you're going to take care of them. That you're going to put their well-being in your hands of responsibility. Because if you're sick, I'll bet you go to the doctor. If you're cold, I bet you put on a coat. If you're hungry, I bet you buy a cheeseburger or some Taco John's. And so loving your neighbor like yourself means if you know somebody that's cold or sick or hungry or naked or in prison or weak or helpless or hopeless, you treat them like you would treat yourself if you were in that situation. Matthew 5:17, Jesus gives a quote that I think a lot of people like to use as an excuse to kind of do whatever they want. And it says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so we say, well, Jesus did all the work. So there's really nothing left of us except to say, sure, Jesus, I'll take what you're offering. Show me where to sign so that I can go to heaven. But that's not at all what he's saying. He's saying, I looked at you. I looked into your heart. And I saw that there was nothing in you that would lead me to believe that you could do this on your own. And so I did it for you. And as a result of that, I'm just asking one thing of you. And that's that you love God and love the people that God loves. That's all I'm asking. Forget the other 613 laws. I just want you to love. The entire law funneled down to a person. Jesus. Not only does he fulfill the law, but through the fulfillment, he frees us from the need to do it ourselves. We don't have to do that anymore. And he says, just love. But not a silly, superficial way. If you want people to know that you're my followers, love them like I love you. So it comes full circle. How did I love you? I did something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. And now I want you to love people like I love you, which means do stuff for them that they can't do for themselves. Go the extra mile. Turn the other cheek. Give them your shirt. Give them your shoes. Feed them. Clothe them. Take care of them. Love them. So freedom, the battle for freedom offers us freedom from the law, but it requires love. Another thing that I think we can experience if we choose to battle for this freedom is we're free to grow up. Isn't that cool? We don't have to stay babies. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put the childhood ways behind me." Our battle for freedom is also our battle to grow in maturity. We're free not to stay babies in the faith. Everyone that's sitting in this room, when you came into a relationship with Jesus for the very first time, your faith was simple. Your understanding of the life that God called you to was limited, and your response to his love was innocent and uninformed. We are, however, required to grow in our faith. Unfortunately, this is a battle that not very many people choose to fight. Many are content to stay in their infantile understanding of God. Many are content to remain babies of the faith. Many are content to never put in the work that's required of them to become mature in their spiritual lives. What would happen if you chose to live other aspects of your life with this same kind of apathy? Think about that. What would happen if you chose never to learn more about your job than you did on the first day that you took your job? What would happen if you chose not to put forth an effort to grow as a husband or a wife? What would happen if you chose to act the same as a parent that you did before you had children? I don't think any of those areas of life would have ended very well for you. You'd probably lose your job, get divorced, and have your children removed from your house. But for some reason, we think it's okay not to grow in our faith, because that doesn't affect our day-to-day success. But we forget that our lives are not about day-to-day success. Our lives are about striving for our salvation. And our lives are about striving for the salvation of others. It's not about day-to-day success. But we've become so comfortable with our infancy in our faith that we become spiritually infantile. And because this is such a common occurrence in the American church, we're putting babies in leadership. It sounds silly. Let's hire Asa to preach sermons from now on. Let's hire Cece to run the nursery. Let's ask Lydia to serve on ministry and council. It sounds silly, but that's what we're doing. There are not enough people in the church that take their spiritual maturity seriously enough to choose from. And so it becomes an issue of not having people in those positions or putting spiritual babies in them. And in the next few weeks, the nominating committee is going to start meeting. And we have to go to prayer over these positions of leadership that we have to fill. And we want spiritually mature people there. Because if we pray and we look around and we can't discern that somebody takes their own spiritual walk seriously, how can we entrust them with the spirituality of our meeting? We are free to grow. Let's not take that freedom for granted. Let's not choose to settle in the same place that we were when we first came to know Jesus. Let's put forth the work and the effort that it takes to become spiritually mature believers. To put childish things behind us and to major on the majors. To focus on the kind of life that Jesus calls us to. The last thing I want to touch on today is that when we battle for freedom, we find freedom from death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Acts 2:21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We take an awful lot of comfort in verses like that, don't we? But we often take these verses at face value and without context. I'd like to take a look at another verse that gives a little more insight to the kind of battle we face when we talk about freedom from death. And that verse is found in Revelation 3. "To the angel of the church at Laodicea write this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness and ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined with fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see." It's easy to take great comfort in those verses that promise salvation when we take them out of context. God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. Our battle for freedom is hard, especially in America, because we're rich. If you don't have to wonder how you're going to eat today, you're rich. If you don't have to wonder if you have a warm bed to sleep in tonight, you're rich. If you don't have to walk 20 miles home after church today, you're rich. Jesus talks about rich people in the kingdom of heaven, doesn't he? He says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we read that and we study that and we say, well, what does that mean? What's the theological meaning of that? What's the Greek word for camel? Help me understand that. I'm going to help you understand it right now. What he means is that it's harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to go to heaven. That's what he means. There's not a hidden meaning. It means that we've become more interested in our battle for comfort and wealth than we have for our battle for freedom. And in his words to the church at Laodicea, he compares them to a lukewarm drink. I love coffee. I think it's really good. It's probably the best drink ever. And I like good coffee. I buy good coffee beans and I grind them up myself and I make them in a machine that purifies the water and it tastes amazing. But when I bring my coffee over to the church and I get busy and it sits for an hour and then I take a drink of it, it's disgusting. And it makes me gag. And that's the kind of response that Jesus is saying he has to those people that are lukewarm. It makes him gag. He says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Again, there's not a need to look into the Greek here. There's not a special meaning for the word spit that makes it sound less disgusting or vile than it is. If you're lukewarm, he's going to spit you out of his mouth. And then there's people who ask, well, can you be spit out of his mouth and still go to heaven? Well, let's look at the context. He says, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now you tell me, do those words sound like someone that would be described as someone who has salvation in Christ? I think the verse speaks for itself. But what is lukewarm? Surely we're not lukewarm, right? Because we're in church. Those other people that aren't here today, they're the lukewarm ones. Is that really the difference between being lukewarm and on fire? That we show up to church? That we sing some songs? That we put a little money in the offering plate? Is that the outline of what it means to be on fire and sold out for Jesus that we find in Scripture? One of my favorite authors, Francis Chan, wrote a book called Crazy Love. I'm sure most of you have heard of it by now. And in it, he gives a quick overview of some of the tendencies of a lukewarm Christian. Lukewarm people attend church fairly regularly. It's what's expected of them, what they believe good Christians do, so they go. Lukewarm people give money to charity and to the church as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. If they have a little extra and it's easy and safe to give, they do it. After all, God loves a cheerful giver, right? Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of their sin. They don't genuinely hate sin and aren't truly sorry for it. They're merely sorry because God is going to punish them. Lukewarm people don't really believe that this new life that Jesus offers is better than the old sinful one. Lukewarm people are moved by stories about people who do radical things for Christ, yet they do not act. They assume such action is for extreme Christians, not average ones. Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all of his followers. Lukewarm people rarely share their faith with their neighbors, co-workers, or friends. They don't want to be rejected, nor do they want to make people uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion. Lukewarm people gauge their morality or goodness by comparing themselves to the secular world. They feel satisfied that while they aren't as hardcore for Jesus as so-and-so, they are nowhere as horrible as the guy down the street. Lukewarm people say they love Jesus, and he is indeed a part of their lives, but only a part. They give him a section of their time, their money, and their thoughts, but he isn't allowed to control their lives. Lukewarm people love God, but they don't love him with all their heart, soul, and strength. They would be quick to assure you that they try to love God that much, but that sort of total devotion isn't really possible for the average person. It's only for pastors and missionaries and radicals. Lukewarm people love others, but do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Their love of others is typically focused on those who love them in return, like family, friends, and other people they know and connect with. There is little love left over for those who cannot love them back, much less for those who intentionally slight them, whose kids are better athletes than theirs, or with whom conversations are awkward or uncomfortable. Their love is highly conditional and very selective, and generally comes with strings attached. Lukewarm people will serve God and others, but there are limits to how far they will go or how much time, money, and energy they are willing to give. Lukewarm people think about life on earth much more than eternity in heaven. Daily life is mostly focused on today's to-do list, this week's schedule, and next month's vacation. Rarely, if ever, do they intently consider the life to come. Regarding this, C.S. Lewis writes, "If you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." Lukewarm people are thankful for their luxuries and comforts and rarely consider trying to give as much as possible to the poor. They're quick to point out, Jesus never said money is the root of all evil, only that love of money is. Untold numbers of lukewarm people feel called to minister to the rich, very few called to minister to the poor. Lukewarm people do whatever is necessary to keep themselves from feeling too guilty. They want to do the bare minimum to be good enough without it requiring too much of them. Lukewarm people are continually concerned with playing it safe. They are slaves to the God of control. This focus on safe living keeps them from sacrificing and risking for God. Lukewarm people probably drink and swear less than average, but besides that, they really aren't different from your typical unbeliever. They equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness, but they couldn't be more wrong. Where do you fall? My guess is that there are several people here today that can resonate with some of those descriptions. My fear is that those who can resonate with them might feel bad about it, but they'll leave here and not really do much with it. And my heart breaks because I think that more than those that recognize that they are lukewarm and want to change, there are some of us whose target is exactly to be lukewarm. That we want just enough Jesus to feel good. Not too much to mess up the way we've got things going, this life that we've built for ourselves, but just enough to make me feel good. Just enough to make me feel secure. But when we think like this, we lose the battle. There's no such thing as just enough Jesus. Jesus desires to have all of you. If he can't have you all, he's going to spit you out of his mouth. That's not my judgment. Those are his words. If he can't have you all, he's going to spit you out of his mouth. We find comfort in the verses that talk about salvation, but we miss the verses that talk about how to enter into that salvation. The verses that tell us to drop everything we're doing, to leave everything that we love, to be prepared to be hated, to give all that we have, to pick up our cross, to die to ourselves, and to follow him. These are the requirements of someone who wants to follow Jesus. It's not a simple prayer at the altar when you're 12 years old. It's a complete surrender of your life to Him. That's the battle. That's the battle. Those are the descriptions of someone who is sold out for the cause of Christ. And they're the opposite of what it means to be lukewarm. And most importantly, they're impossible without the grace of Jesus Christ, who continually molds us and shapes us. That's why it's a process of death and resurrection. We don't get to be like that overnight. We don't get to be like that through one prayer at the altar. We get to be like that when we wake up every day and say, today's yours, and then we live it the best we can for Him, and then tomorrow we do the same thing, and again, and again, and again. So freedom is the goal. That's what we fight for. And as the verse says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. But we can't claim freedom in our lives and live as slaves to our possessions, our desires, our sin, and the culture around us. We can't claim freedom and put other things ahead of God in our lives. We can't worship our children, our spouse, or ourselves and say that Jesus is our Lord. In this day, we're so shaped by our culture that we mistakenly think that creating a life of comfort for our loved ones is good. That's the goal, that's the norm. To be a good dad means that my kids are comfortable and my wife is comfortable. Couldn't be further from the truth. To be a good father and a good husband means that I challenge my kids and my wife to grow spiritually. Life's not about making people happy or comfortable. It's about coming to know Jesus. It's about eternal things. It's about temporary happiness and comfort versus eternal joy and peace. Which are you going to choose? To close, I want to share a story about freedom that I found. In the 1950s, in an Alabama newspaper, they printed a picture on the cover of a black man being carried up the steps of a courthouse by a group of younger men. The man being carried was 100 years old. He was born a slave and on his way to register to vote, for the first time. And even though the Emancipation Proclamation had said that he'd been free for years, he was still seen as a second-class citizen and not given the same rights as others because of his skin color. In the picture, his face was calm and easy. He looked like a free man. The burden of slavery was finally gone for the first time, even though law proclaimed he'd been free since 1863. Paul encourages us to the same understanding of freedom. Don't be a slave to something that you are not required to serve any longer. You can have freedom through Christ. Choose to battle for it, because it's worth fighting for. And when you taste it, and I mean really experience true freedom from sin, from culture, from the need for more, from the need for comfort, the need to fit in, the very real freedom to simply love God and love people, then you'll understand what the writers of the old Negro spiritual were singing about when they said, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the real battle in this world. It's not about fighting to get ahead. It's not about fighting for more. It's not about fighting for comfort. It's about fighting to live for you and going against the grain of this culture that tells us anything but. And Lord, I pray as the words from your scripture, from your words to Laodicea are still ringing in our ears, that you would challenge us to not be lukewarm. That we would take the fight for freedom seriously. That we wouldn't settle for the things of this world that pale in comparison to the awesomeness that you want to offer us. that we wouldn't sacrifice our eternal joy and hope for temporary happiness and comfort. And Lord, I pray those of us that choose to fight that battle would not only fight it for ourselves, but that we would fight for others. That through the work of your Holy Spirit, we might help open the eyes of others around us. And that your church would continue to be built. That your mission would continue to be accomplished. And that when it's all done, we would find ourselves in your presence, hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.